I use the illustration. If I showed you a 747 on the runway, and I said, how many of you believe there's a 747 out on the runway? Most of you would say, I believe. That's a census. If I said to you, do you realize that the 747 has 40,000 pounds of thrust in each engine, and it will carry you anywhere you want to go in the world? Most of you would say, I believe that. That's notitia. It's a little more than a census, but it's not quite fiducia. If I said to you, do you believe enough to get in the plane and buckle up? If you got into the plane and strapped on the seat belt and allowed it to carry you into the air, that would be fiducia. There's no committal required from a census, no commitment required from notitia, but you're committing your life in fiducia. You're laying your life in the care of that plane, or in the case of Jesus, in the care of Christ. You're surrendering yourself to Christ. Now, I've heard this illustration my whole life. I've never actually checked Snopes.com to see if it's true. Probably isn't. But it doesn't need to be true to function as a good illustration. When I was a kid, I heard a story about a man who strung a tight wire across Niagara Falls. And he pushed a wheelbarrow across, and the people on the New York side says, yay, you're really good, you know. And he says, how many of you believe that I can push a wheelbarrow full of rocks across? And they said, yeah, we believe. And so he does, and he comes back across, and they cheer. And he says, well, how many of you believe I can push a man across? And all of them said, yes, we believe. And he said, who'll be the first to get in the wheelbarrow? Now, that's fiducia. If you get in the wheelbarrow, you're trusting your entire being into someone else's care, right? But you can stand on the sideline all day and tell a guy, you're really good, I trust you, you're talented, you're gifted, but not trust them. When I was a little boy, I remember my dad getting into the swimming pool on the deep end and saying, jump. Right? You remember that in your own family? Jump. I remember my brother doing it in the pool, Mike, back there. He would make me get on the diving board in the deep end, and he would say, jump. But as I jumped, he would backstroke. And I'm frantically trying to reach him, that was on purpose, obviously. But it frustrated the daylights out of me, you know. But I would not have jumped for Mike or my dad if I didn't trust that they would get me, because at that point I couldn't swim. That's fiducia. Fiducia makes you get in the wheelbarrow, jump into the pool. It doesn't just talk. It doesn't just say, I believe. It commits. And what James is saying in his letter is there are three kinds of faith. There's the faith that believes the facts. There's the faith that believes a lot more of the facts. And then there's the faith that commits and surrenders. The first two don't save, the last one does. The first two could be described as demon faith, because the demons believe everything about Jesus, but they will not surrender themselves to him, and they never will. So they believe all the facts, but they're not saved. So there are Christians walking around who say, I believe all that stuff. Well, that's good. That's a great place to start. Because fiducia contains a census, and fiducia contains notitia, but it contains something more than those things. It contains trust and surrender, whereas those two by themselves don't. So it's good that you believe all the facts. It's good that you believe a lot of the facts. In fact, it's good that you believe every one of the facts, but it's not enough until you trust and surrender. Because until you trust and surrender, you really don't believe. Now, this is not unique to our relationship with God. It is true of our relationship with one another. When I trust Amy, it changes the way I behave around her. When she trusts me, it changes the way she behaves around me. And if I don't trust someone, I'm going to modify my behavior accordingly. And if I really don't trust them at all, I'm not going to entrust anything about me to them. But when I trust someone, it changes the way I act. It changes the way I act toward them. It changes the way I act around them because I'm confident they're trustworthy. It's the same with God. It's not enough just to say, I believe all these things about Jesus. You have to trust the person of Christ for your soul, for your eternal destiny. And there you lie, or you lie down into the care of Christ, in as much as a man getting into that wheelbarrow was completely entrusting himself to the man who was going to push him across. And that's the question for you this morning. Who are you trusting for your salvation? See, you're either trusting yourself or you're trusting Jesus. And you can't trust both. It's often asked in evangelism when you want to see what a person is trusting in. If you were to stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And what your answer is reveals what you're trusting in. If your answer is, well, I would say that I've been a pretty good person. Who are you trusting in? You. I'm really religious. Who are you trusting in? You. Well, you see, I give to the United Way. I give to the American Cancer Society, the American Heart Association. I give, and who are you trusting in? Yourself. You're hoping that your goodness, your morality, your religiosity is going to somehow merit favor with God, and he's going to be impressed and let you into heaven. That's trusting in you. Trusting in Christ, the answer's like this. You shouldn't let me in. But I've given my heart and life to Jesus Christ, who promised that if I would put my faith and trust in him, he would give me eternal life as a free gift by his grace through faith. Now, I have placed my faith in what he's done for me, and I've surrendered my whole life into his care. And on the basis of your promise that if I would do that, I would be saved, that is the reason why you should let me into heaven. I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing good to offer you. I have none of my own righteousness to offer you. My religiosity and morality are as filthy rags to you. But I possess the righteousness of Christ that was given to me by faith and made available to me on the basis of your grace. That's why you should let me in. I'm trusting completely and totally and only in Jesus and what he did for me. That's the only legitimate answer. What you answer to that question tells God and tells you and others what you're trusting in. And you can trust in you all day and it won't get you to heaven. Only if you put your faith and trust and complete surrender in Christ and into his care. Now the reason I said turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 is because Paul agrees with James. There's no contradiction between Paul and James. They just go about telling us these same things through different means. He says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. How might we do that? How would we test ourselves to see if we're in the faith? Now, you know what faith he's talking about, don't you? Is he talking about a census? No. Is he talking about notitia? No, because the demons are in that faith. What faith is he talking about? Fiducia. Test yourself to see if the faith you have is the real thing. Now, while you have your hand in 2 Corinthians, turn over to James chapter 2. Now, verse 18, someone may well say you have faith and I have works. Here's probably the most vital, critical verse in the book of James to help you understand what he's trying to say in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Verse 18. Here is the crux of the matter for James. Show me your faith. You with me? That's what James is getting at. Show me your faith. Now, let me ask you this question. Take a good long look now. Some of you may need to put on your glasses. Can you see my faith? How many of you can see it? Be careful to say yes, because I'm going to ask you, where is it? Because I can't see it. Can you see my faith? No, you can't see my faith. I've been looking for it all day and I can't find it. Why is it that you can't see my faith? Because it's inside. It's where? In my heart and mind, isn't it? You can't see my heart and mind, can you? What can you see? If you're going to see someone's faith, what must you see? Action, works, good works, deeds, fruit. Paul would call it fruit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? All of those things, the fruit of the Spirit. James says, show me your faith. Now, one guy says to James, well, I have faith. And the other guy says, well, I have works. And James, you know what he says? Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, James doesn't imply by that you can actually show someone your faith without works. He's making a point. You can't. You cannot demonstrate that you are in the faith unless you have evidence. And the evidence for Paul, he calls fruit. What James calls it is works, but they're both talking about the same thing. Paul is interested in the question of this: what is the root of salvation? James is interested in this: what is the fruit of salvation? James is not interested in what gets us saved. He's interested in what demonstrates that we are saved. So this show me your faith is what is at stake and what's at issue with James. Now turn back to James chapter 1. You say, what is all this about? Well, it's about this. One of the evidences that you have faith that saves is that you endure through trials. You endure through tragedy. You endure through difficulty. I have met in 37 years of being a Christian. Actually, 38 now. Oh, 38 years of being a Christian. I have met people who abandoned Christianity because a tragedy happened in their life. They were good to go with God until something difficult arose. Good to go. Man, when God's blessing, I'm there. When God's good, I'm there. When everything's working out and the blessings are obvious and everything's, but the tragedy occurs, I'm done with God. The Bible says he who perseveres to the end is the one who's saved, not the one who gives up in the middle. The one who gives up in the middle or three quarters through or a halfway through or a quarter way through doesn't know Christ. Now, it is true, and I want to leave room for this, that there are those who, when a tragedy strikes, they struggle with God. They struggle with their faith. They try to make sense of it, and there may be a time period in their life where they seem to have abandoned God. But if they're truly saved, if they truly know Christ, they will not utterly abandon him. Peter is an example of that. Man, Peter, it was no man that could boast about more than what he would do for Christ than Peter. Boy, if I have to go to my death, I'll go with you. And Jesus says, Peter, before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me. Before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me. 3 times you'll deny me. Peter heard the cock crow after the first one. Then he did it again. Then he did it again. And you know what tells us that Peter was a real believer? Even though he had denied Christ verbally, the scripture says he went out and wept bitterly. Why? Because he actually knew Christ with fiducia, but he struggled in a moment of crisis. And I love the fact that the scriptures tell us he went out and wept bitterly, because that's a sign of true remorse and repentance. And I would imagine that Peter was just hoping that Jesus would rise from the dead so he would have an opportunity to ask him for forgiveness. And one day Jesus rose again, and he met Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and there he asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And each time Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you." What a gracious God to extend his hand out to Peter again after he denied him and give him 3 more chances, one to match each denial, to say, "I love you." The restoration. And Peter, because he was a genuine believer, was eager to be restored. You can struggle. You can have a crisis. You can even have a crisis of faith, but it won't last forever if you're a real believer. So one of the evidences of being a true believer is that you persevere to the end. You endure. Endurance. So here's a good question for you. I want to say this morning, show me your faith. You don't have to show me. You really need to show you your faith, because it's your eternal destiny that matters to you. My eternal destiny matters to me. So let a man examine himself, and so let him see if he is in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. What's one of the first tests? How do I respond to difficulty? How do I respond to tragedy, to trial? Do I persevere or do I give up? And then when I give up, do I give up utterly, completely, or do I just give up for a moment, a season, a time? I think it's obvious when you read the New Testament and you look at your own life that there are times when we go through hardships and difficulties that it seems as though we've given up on God. But the true believer doesn't completely ever give up on God. What kind of faith do you have? Do you just have a census? Do you just have notitia? Or do you have fiducia? Look at James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren? What does he say that for? I am going to get to chapter 1. I know you probably wonder about that. What use is it? Now, what does he mean by what use is it? He doesn't mean can that faith save him. That, in that sense, what use is it? He means this. If I want to see your faith, what use is it to me, the observer, if you say you have faith, but you have no works? What use is that to the one who's trying to find evidence for your faith? And James goes on to say in verse 14, if that's the kind of faith you have, a faith that does not manifest itself in good deeds or fruit, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, can that faith save him? Why does he say that faith? Because there's 3 kinds. A census, notitia, fiducia, and only fiducia saves you. The demons possess a census and notitia, and that faith cannot save. So what James is asking is, what kind of faith do you have? And you might ask, well, how do I know what kind of faith I have? Well, then you have to look at the evidence. And what is the evidence? Well, number one, joy in trials, or persevering during tragedy and difficulty. Do you persevere, or do you get going and get out of here? Look, anybody can follow God when things are going well. Anybody can do God's will when it's convenient. Anybody can conform to the will of God when it benefits them. That's a no-brainer. That's what Jesus said about the Pharisees. He says they love their own friends. It's nothing to love your friends. That's easy. Try loving your enemies. Everybody, even pagans, love their friends, but it takes a real special person, a person whose heart has been changed, to be able to love your enemies. So if you say, hey, I stick it out with God when everything's going well, but I don't stick it out with God when things are going hard and difficult, then you're not saying anything very special about yourself. What separates you from the unbeliever? So let's go to chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. It's interesting, he talks about 12 tribes. We think that he's talking about this metaphorically because it was 10 tribes who were dispersed from the Assyrian captivity and the two tribes that were taken off into Babylon. That makes 12. Why were 12 dispersed? Well, he's talking about the church. Metaphorically speaking, he is saying, I'm writing this to all of the tribes of Israel. Why is he saying it that way? Well, because Jesus said that each of the apostles would reign on a throne to govern over the 12 tribes of Israel, and the apostles were the heads of the church. So it's a metaphor. But look at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The Greek word pyrosmois. Put that up, please. Pyrosmois. Find this all over the New Testament. It can also be translated test or temptation. Test or temptation. Trials, test, temptation. There's not much difference between a trial and a test. There's a lot of difference between a trial and a temptation. We'll talk about that in a moment. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why should we? Now, let me tell you what he's not saying. When you're in a trial, act as though it's not a trial. So this isn't a head game he's playing. You know, you're in a trial, smile really big, and pretend it's not a trial. That's not what he's saying. He wants you to take the trial as a trial. I mean, really, think about it. That's the only way we can take it, isn't it? After all, it wouldn't be a trial if it's not a trial, would it? He's not saying call a trial joy. He's not saying deny that it's a trial. He's saying call it a trial, experience it as a trial, but have joy in the trial. So how do you do that? The grace of God. It is possible to feel the pain emotionally and physically, financially, and every other way of a trial. Undiluted emotional, physical pain, and still have joy. And the joy comes not from the trial, not from the pain, but from the God who walks with you in the trial. And he does walk with you. And the joy comes from something else. Knowing, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, I could have started the sermon out by saying this. How many of you want endurance? Now, very few people would say, nah, I like kind of flopping out on the ground after about 3 to 4 steps. You know, now most people would say, endurance, man, I need it in spades. And the older I get, the more of it I need, amen? Give me endurance. And my next point would have been, you know how you get it? Trials. Trials produce endurance. So I could ask, do you want endurance? You say, yeah, I want endurance. You're going to have trials. One of the most frustrating things for a pastor, I think, who wants to teach the truth, is turning on the television and hearing a guy teach that if you're a Christian, you won't have any suffering or trials because God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And you know they're all over the television. I was watching one the other day, and he actually has a CD set. You send it in, and you send the money in, he sends you the CDs, and it tells you about how you can avoid all trials and suffering as a Christian. And of course, I know what his answer is because I've heard it my whole life. You just have to have enough faith. And I hear these guys, and I go, man, did they not read Job? Oh, they read Job, but you know what? They agree with Job's three friends. In spite of the patently obvious beginning of the story, which tells us that Job was a blameless man and had great faith. In spite of the obvious plot where the devil asked God for permission to torment Job, and God gives him permission. In spite of the fact that James says we're going to suffer, and Peter tells us we're going to suffer, and Paul tells us we're going to suffer, and Jesus told us we're going to suffer. In spite of all that, there are still people on the television and radio teaching Christians that if you have enough faith, you won't suffer. It just blows my mind. I want to say, what Bible are they reading? I'm here to tell you that you're going to suffer. And there are going to be trials, difficulties, and tragedies in your life as a Christian, and they will not be there because you don't have faith. They'll be there because you do. Because God is committed to His children, and one of the things He's committed to us is to mature us, and the only way you get to maturity is by endurance, and the only way you get endurance is through trials. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I could ask this question. How many of you want to be complete, lacking in nothing? And I would venture to say that if all of you had the energy to raise your hand, you'd do it. Because I know that some of you don't raise your hand when I ask you to raise your hand, and I know you well enough to know that you should have raised your hand. So it must just be that you've chosen not to. You just don't have the energy, I don't know. But if I had said that and you said, yeah, I want to be complete, lacking in nothing, my next point would have been, you need endurance then. Would you like some endurance? And you'd say, hey, amen, brother, bring me endurance. And I would say, well, then here's a bunch of trials. And your answer would be, well, could you just spare the trials? Could I get the endurance without the trials? Could I get the maturity without the endurance or something, please? You know, we want microwave spirituality. Open the door, hit ding, ding, start, and it's done in 30 seconds. Right? There is no microwave spirituality. It's the slow cooker. Crockpot Christianity. It's true. I'm serious. I wasn't intending to be funny, but that's pretty funny. I didn't say that in the first service, did I, John? See, you think I have this scripted. It's not scripted. It's spontaneous. Listen, endurance must have its perfect result. You say, I just want a little endurance. No, you need a lot of endurance. Because he who endures to the end shall be saved. And it isn't your endurance that saves you any more than it's your works that save you. It's your faith that saves you, but it's the saving faith that causes fruit. And it's the saving faith that produces endurance. But God helps us along. He gives us gifts to cause endurance. And what are those gifts that he gives us? Trials. You say, trials? I've always been taught it's the devil who gives us trials. Then you've been taught wrong. Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested by the devil. We need to reject this health and wealth Christianity garbage. All it does is disappoint people. All it does is exasperate people. I visited a girl. I've told you this story before. Some of you have heard it. Others haven't. I visited a girl in hospital who was dying of cancer several years ago, about 10, 15 years ago. She didn't go to this church. Her parents did. They asked me to visit her. I said, how are you doing? She says, I'm fine. I said, how long do you have to live? She says, I'm not going to die. I said, why? She goes, I just need more faith. I said, who told you that? The pastors and elders of my church. When's the last time they came to see you? They haven't been to see me in 2 weeks. Why? Because they say I don't have enough faith. The doctors give me 2 weeks to live. Where did you learn this? If I'm a Christian, I'm not supposed to suffer and have disease. Where did you hear that? My pastor and my elders. I said, you didn't hear that from the Bible then. This woman was suffering, not just physically, not just emotionally, spiritually, because somebody was feeding her garbage. You say, well, pastor, don't be so indignant. I'm indignant because that's garbage and people are being fed it by the spoonfuls while the truth is going unspoken. And people making money hand over fist peddling that garbage, and they're making people's souls rot because they're believing a false teaching. I was glad to be able to tell her, ma'am, some Christians suffer, some Christians have trials, and what you're going through today may have nothing at all to do with your lack of faith. It may have everything to do with the intensity of your faith. Job was a righteous man, and he suffered greatly. And the reason he suffered, get this down, is because the devil showed up at a council meeting. And God said this, have you noticed my servant Job? Who brought Job's name up in the conversation? God did. It was God's idea. And Satan says, yeah, I've noticed Job. He is a real praise person. Man, he extols your name, but I know why he does it. He blesses your name because of all the things you bless him with. And God said, not so. The devil says, oh, let's put this to the test. You let me take away Job's blessings and he'll curse you to your face. God says, you're on. You can take all his blessings, but you can't touch him. So the devil, by God's permission, and by God's idea, because God could have called the whole thing off from the beginning. No, you're not messing with Job. Get out of here. He didn't. He said, you're on. The devil killed his kids. The devil killed his livestock and took all of his property. And you know what Job's answer was? Yet though he slay me, I will praise him. He proved that he did not serve God for the blessings. He served God because he loved him. So the devil shows up at the second council meeting and he says, well, you won that one, but skin for skin, a man will curse you to his face if you let me touch his body. God says, you're on. You can touch Job, but you cannot kill him. So the devil touches Job with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He breaks up pottery and he uses the broken pieces of the pottery to scrape the sores off of his body so that he can get some relief from the pain. And you know what his wife says? Why don't you just curse God and get this over with and die, Job? It's not worth the pain you're going through. Let the devil just win this deal. Of course, she didn't know there would have been a deal. But that's the sum of it. You know what Job's answer to his wife was? Shall I bless God for the good that he brings and not the bad? In other words, I am not going to give in. I'm going to praise God no matter what because he's worthy. Guess what? The devil lost the first round and the devil lost the second round. And Job showed that he was serving God because of his love for God, not what was in it for him. He suffered because he was righteous, not because he was unrighteous. He suffered because of the intensity of his faith, not because of the lack of faith. First Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It's the same Greek word. Next verse. 2:19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. It finds favor with God when you endure. It finds favor with God when you bear up. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this very purpose. Now, where are the health and wealth people when that verse is read? Listen to what he's saying. Christian, you and I were called for this very purpose. What? What purpose? Since Christ also suffered for you, he has left you an example for you to follow in his steps. It is part of the package of being a Christian to suffer. That's what bothers me sometimes. I live the way I live. I've suffered, but not in comparison to my Lord. I've not suffered in comparison to Paul or James or Peter or John. And it makes me wonder, what kind of Christian am I? Where's the suffering? First Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Verse 17. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. If you suffer as a murderer or a thief, you deserve it. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. If you believe the health and wealth gospel, you'd be surprised at suffering. Peter says it's part of being a Christian. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your, guess what word that is? Trial, testing. pyrosmois, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's not strange. It's part and parcel of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he wants you to endure to the end. How does he get you to endure? Through trials. He wants you to be mature. How does he get you to be mature, lacking in nothing? Through endurance. So bless God's name that he brings trials into our life to condition us, to refine us. What coach is worth his salt who says, "Hey guys, you're all here for practice, but don't bother. I'll see you Friday night at 7. I know you guys don't like working out and sweating and getting thirsty, so we'll just show up for game day and see how good we do." No, he says, "Give me 5. Now give me 10. Now give me 20. Run, 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 run. Stop, stop, run, stop. Get, drop. Give me 10. Give me 20. Do it again, do it again, do it again." And you're just going, "Oh, yeah." Some of my best friends were my coaches. They weren't my best friends then. But now that I've graduated and gotten older and I look back, I think, man, I really appreciate the people in my life who made me work hard. I didn't appreciate them at all then. Why? Because they were doing to me what I needed to be done to make me mature. I just didn't know I needed it as bad as I did. 1 Peter 4:13. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," notice Peter's perspective on this. He considers our suffering to do many things. One of them is that it refines us like gold by fire is refined, and the dross rises to the top, and the metallurgist takes off the dross so that what remains is pure gold. Or maybe like the guy who's looking for diamonds and he realizes that that lump of coal has to be intensely heated and pressurized before it ever become a diamond. God is refining us, but he's also doing something else. You know what he's doing in our suffering? He's letting you share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. You could take that in a couple of ways. You could take that as meaning, "Oh, so Christ suffered for my sins, and that's what purchased my salvation, but I also have to suffer for my sins, and that helps Christ purchase my salvation." No, your sufferings are not sufferings that buy your salvation. They're sufferings that help you experience and know Christ more deeply. That's what it means to share in his suffering. How do you get to know someone more intimately? By walking in their shoes. And I could have started the sermon out this morning by saying, how many of you want to know Christ more deeply? And I would hope most of you would raise your hand. How many of you want to know Christ more intimately? If you're a believer, you do. Well, after rehearsing, turn to Philippians 3, please. After rehearsing his resume and telling you what kind of a Pharisee he was and a Hebrew, he says, "I count all that for loss. I count it as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus as my Savior and Lord and being found in him, not with a righteousness of my own, which is by the law, but a righteousness which is by faith in Christ Jesus. And that I may attain to the full knowledge of Christ." Notice what he says in verse 9. "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him." Paul's greatest desire was to know Jesus more fully. And it should be every believer's desire to know Jesus more fully. If you are a believer, or at least claim to be, and you say, "Hey, The little bit I know about Jesus right now is plenty enough. I'm not interested in any more intimacy, any more depth in our relationship. I question whether you know him at all. So if you really know Jesus, you want to know him more, and you want to know him more intimately and more deeply. And the only way to get there is to walk in his shoes. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And everybody says amen to that, because we all want power. We'd love to be able to heal the sick, heal the blind, heal the lame. We'd be able to love to raise people from the dead. Give me power. Yeah, let me walk a mile in your shoes with power, Jesus. I want to share in the power of Jesus. You bet. I do. How many of you want resurrection power in your life? This guy does. But then he goes on to say, I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. How do you fellowship with someone? You know what fellowship means? It's the Greek word koinonia. And you know how else it's translated in the New Testament? That word right there, share. Peter and Paul saying the same thing. I know you better when I share your experiences. We call that empathy, don't we? I can give you sympathy. I've never been divorced, but I sympathize with those who have. If I had ever been divorced, I could empathize. I would know what it's like at a deeper level than just the academic. See, I can imagine what it's like, but you don't know what it's like until you experience it. I can know Christ academically, but if I want to know him intimately, I have to be able to experience what he experienced. And that gives me empathy. And that gives me fellowship and sharing in his sufferings. So you see how good God is? God brings us suffering. He brings us trial, difficulty, tragedy. It's not the devil who brings it. The devil can't bring you anything God doesn't give him permission to bring. He may be the mailman, but he's not the guy who wrote the letter. When suffering and tragedy and difficulty come into your life, it is by the sovereign providential hand of God who is using it and has designed it to refine you and perfect you and make you more like his son. Because after all, what is better, to know Christ more deeply or to know him only superficially? And if you're going to know him more deeply, you're going to have to experience what he experienced, and part of that is suffering. Why do I pound on this so much? Because we're swimming upstream, friends. Our culture is a culture of easy believism. Our culture is a culture of get it now, microwave spirituality. Our culture is a culture that tells you you can have it all now. And Christianity is a culture that says it's going to be slow going and it's going to be painful and it's going to be hard, but God will walk every step with you. So he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Oh, has he read James? You suppose they were inspired by the same Holy Spirit? You say, well, I don't hear Paul talking this way. Turn to Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we exult in our tribulations. Sounds like Paul read James. Sounds like Paul read Peter. Sounds like they must know the same God. We exult in our tribulations, knowing what? That tribulation brings what? Yeah, thank you, Jeremiah. And perseverance brings proven character. And proven character gives us hope. See how good God is? He's going to make you capable of enduring, persevering to the end. How's he going to do it? Tribulations, trials, and hope does not disappoint, verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out. Within our hearts, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You say it's the love of God that brings trials? Yes. He just told us all that tribulation was the love of God being poured out into us. When I was a young Christian, I would read people like Spurgeon and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards, and I would hear them talk about the holy afflictions of God. And I would say, how do they do that? How do they write like that? How are they able to say, bless God for pain, bless God for trials? The world looks at that and says, what a terrible God that he would treat his children this way. The world would have us have a God who would spoil us. But the God of the Bible is a God who won't spoil us, but gives us exactly what we need, even if it hurts. So should you pray for suffering? Absolutely not. Should you pray for more trials? No. I would think you'd need counseling if you did that. You don't have to ask for trials. You don't have to pray for suffering. There's going to be plenty of it come your way, believe me. Before you reach the promised land, there's going to be a lot of desert in between. The question is, what are you going to do when it comes? How are you going to handle the desert? Are you going to curse God? Are you going to say, I'd rather go back to Egypt, where we had onions and leeks? Are you going to get mad and angry at God? Are you going to let him let you wander in the wilderness for 40 years so that you die off, so that the generation that goes into the promised land are the ones who really believe in him? Or is that you? Do you really believe? Do you really trust him? Yeah, Pastor, I trust him. The evidence is in how you handle trials. Mark this down. You can hurt me physically. You can even hurt me emotionally. But get this. You cannot hurt me spiritually. You say, Pastor, that sounds like you're bragging. That's not just true of me, it's true of you. People can hurt you emotionally. People can hurt you physically. Nobody can hurt you spiritually. Nobody. The thing that hurts us spiritually is when I respond to a difficulty, a trial, a tragedy, a suffering, a hardship in a sinful response. But I have the option of responding to my suffering righteously or sinfully. It is the sinful response that harms me spiritually. The righteous response only helps me. It builds me up. It makes me more of a perseverer, more of an endurer when I respond righteously. And you can look at the life of Joseph and see that. You can look at the life of Christ and see it. Can you think of anything worse that's ever happened to any human being in the history of mankind than what happened to Christ and the suffering he went through? And yet Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that he endured this suffering. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was blasphemed, he did not answer in return. But he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. His response was not to sin at the sin that was committed against him. His response was to trust himself to the one who was keeping score. And he righteously responded to every sinful thing that was ever done to him. And he gives us the ability and the option of responding righteously to every sinful thing that's ever done to us. Therefore, the sinful things that people do to you may hurt you physically. They may hurt you spiritually. But only you can hurt you spiritually. It's how you respond. And therein lies the difference between a trial and a test and a temptation. A trial is designed and orchestrated and ordained by God to grow you. A temptation is designed and orchestrated and manipulated by the devil to destroy you. And sometimes it's the same event. God uses one thing, a trial, to grow you, and the devil comes along and tries to take it up in your life and tempt you with it. It's the same event. Guess who decides what it's going to be? You do. You lose a loved one. God says, walk with me, trust me, endure, and we'll grow together through this. The devil says, how could God be good if he took a loved one from you? God tries you in that event. The devil tempts you in that event. You decide what response you'll give. We live in a victim society. The doctrine and theology I'm teaching you today means you're never a victim. Well, I responded that way because of the way I was raised. Bull. Well, I responded sinfully because my mom never did this and such. No, you responded because you chose to. Well, I wouldn't be such a jerk if it weren't for my dad and my granddad. They were jerks too. No, you're a jerk because you've chosen to be a jerk. We need to take ownership of the choices we make. Our culture gives us every opportunity to blame shift and blame somebody else. Our parents, our grandparents, our sisters, our brothers, our friend, our next door neighbor. When we sin, it is my fault. When you sin, it is your fault. You don't have to sin. I don't have to sin. We have the option of being hurt physically, being hurt emotionally, and always responding to that hurt righteously. And therefore, the power rests in us, not in somebody else. The victim society, the victim model says everybody else has the power in your life, and you better get right with them and make it good with them so they'll give you the power back. God says, no, the power rests in you because I'm in you and I give you the power to respond righteously, and you choose, if you do, to respond sinfully. That's not me, and that's not your culture, and that's not your parents, and that's not your grandparents. That's you. So he says, but to the degree that you suffer, you share in the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He goes with you through the trial. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. You say, why is all the suffering? What's the point? Verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be what? Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The goal is maturity in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul be and body be preserved complete. You say, I want that from God. I want him to preserve me. I want him to make my soul complete. I want all that. You need trials then. Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. I want maturity. Well, it's going to be through trials then. And then he says in verse 5, but just in case you lack something, all you have to do is ask God and he'll give you wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. How many of you, if you had a rich uncle, and he said, I'll give you $100 every time you ask. How many times would you ask him? As many as you could, as fast as you could, as often as you could, right? You'd be a fool not to, right? I'll give you $100 every time you ask. When's the last time you asked God? You have a rich heavenly Father who says he'll give you wisdom generously and without finding fault. You know what that means? That's when you have your kid tagging alongside Christmas shopping. Mommy can have that. Mommy can have that. Mommy can have that. Daddy can have that. No, no, no. We find fault sometimes with their asking, don't we? But when you ask God for wisdom, he doesn't say, are you back again? He says, here's more. Here's more. Here's more. Here's more. Can I have some more? Yep, you can have some more. He delights to give us wisdom. Why would we not ask him for it? Do you know that God delights to give you the things he delights to give you? You say, that's a no-brainer, Pastor. That's a tautology. Why would you have to tell us something that's so obvious? Because it's obvious, and you need to understand it. It's so obvious, sometimes we miss it. Jesus taught also, but John repeated it in 1 John 5:14. If you ask anything in my name according to my will, you get that last part? If you ask anything according to my will, I will give it to you. Is it God's will that you have wisdom? Absolutely. Is it God's will that you be mature? Absolutely. Is it God's will that you have patience? Yes. Is it God's will that you have endurance? Is it God's will that you make it to the end? Then ask him. But just like when you pray for patience, when you pray for endurance, he's going to give you all kinds of events that will produce patience and endurance. And we call those things trials. So dependence on God is critical. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, and knowledge comes understanding. Proverbs 3:13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. But here's the key. When you ask, verse 6 through 8, you must ask with fiducia. Fiducia. Don't ask with a census. The demons have that. Don't ask with notitia. The demons have that too. Ask with fiducia. What does that mean? Trust. Do you believe when you ask God, he's going to give you what you ask for? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not name it, claim it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm assuming you're asking God for something that's within his will. Now, if you're asking something from God that's within his will, and you know from Scripture that it's within his will, don't you know that he wants to give it to you? Now, here's the test. Do you really believe with everything inside of you that he wants to give it to you? If you know from Scripture that it's his will. Because God is eager to hear the prayers of those who believe. But you waste your time and you waste God's time when you pray with a double-mindedness. You know what double-mindedness is? God, I need you well, maybe. I need you, but I think I can handle it. God, I believe you, but I'm not so sure. Double-minded. You want to believe, you act like you believe, but you keep taking it back. You keep taking it back. You're with God, and then you're not with him. You're going to go with God, but maybe not. You know what I mean? It's we're going to go to church, and our family needs to be in church. We're just going to do that. And you go 3 weeks, and you're off for another 3 years. Double-mindedness. Yeah, we're just going to get right with God, and our family's going to do it. And we're going to do this, and you do it for two or three nights in double-mindedness. Verse 6 through 8. He must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Confident in God's provision. Are you confident this morning? We're done. We're done. Amen? Say amen. We're done.
Amen.
Yeah. Are you confident in God's provision? See, this is what it boils down to. It always comes back to this one word, faith. And I mean faith in the sense of fiducia. When you trust God with the kind of faith that saves you, that faith doesn't evaporate after you're saved. Did you know that? When you get in the wheelbarrow and that guy pushes you across the Niagara Falls, do you still trust him? Yes, you do. You trust him even more, don't you? Now you know. Now you know that you can trust him. And if you've ever been saved by God through the faith that saves, it's going to change everything after that, because from that point on, you have a knowledge of his trustworthiness that cannot be shaken. And because it's there, you're going to trust him with obedience. When he says, don't steal, you're not going to steal. You know why? Because you're going to trust him that he'll provide for you so that you don't have to steal. When he says, tell the truth, you're not going to lie. You know why? Because you're going to trust God that the truth will serve you better in the long run than the devil's lie. When he says, don't commit adultery, be satisfied with the wife you have or the husband you have, you're going to be faithful. Why? Because you're going to know that no matter what troubles are in your marriage, God's going to bless you for your obedience by being faithful than by being a cheater. Why do you know this? Because you've walked with him. And every time you've walked with him, he has proven to be trustworthy. The faith that saves you doesn't evaporate and disappear after you're saved. It remains and it animates and energizes everything after that. And what James is saying in this book is this: if the faith that saved you isn't showing up in the way you behave and the way you live, then you don't have a saving faith. You say, "Bah, man, that's tough." Well, it's just what Scripture teaches. Let's pray together. Father, don't let any of us, me included, deceive ourselves by anything we've done. Let us all examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Let us examine the fruit, or as James calls it, good works. Let us examine whether our lives are changed. Is there any evidence that we are definitely and truly trusting in the goodness and the plan of God in our lives? Is there any fruit, any evidence on the outside? Lord, let us not deceive ourselves. Let us not be among those who at the end hear the words, "I never knew you." by your Spirit, who gives and bears testimony with our spirit that we are children of God, we pray that you'll bear witness in our spirit. Give us tangible indicators, the testimony of others, the testimony of your Holy Spirit, the testimony of your word, that we belong to you. My goal is not to shake real faith. My goal is to shake false faith and to strengthen real faith. Lord, make us confident, if we have real faith, that we indeed have it. And if we don't, let us not rest in false faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.